Now, as we come to the book of Matthew, or begin our study into the book of Matthew, or exposition of Matthew, we're going to have more little introduction this morning, looking at this gospel in particular and its role, especially in recent Christianity. Matthew's gospel has been called the most important book in the world, and it's also been called the most successful book ever written. And Matthew was written by a Jew, one of the original 12 disciples. We all know Matthew was, at first, when he was called by Jesus, was a publican, a tax gatherer, a person who had been despised by his fellow Jews, considered even a traitor to the Jewish people. So it was written by a Jew, and it was written to Jews, about the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. And the primary theme of Matthew is the kingdom of God. We see this phrase many times over and over again in the book of Matthew. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. And so Matthew shows that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah by carefully selecting Old Testament quotations to prove to his Jewish readership that Jesus is the Messiah. And that is the inescapable conclusion that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Most of the quotations from the Old Testament that Matthew cites are from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But some are also from the Hebrew, all of which are introduced by a formula, basically that it might be fulfilled, or variations of this. This would happen so that what was written by the prophet might be fulfilled. Now, some of the quotations do not fit their Old Testament context, such as the quotation of Hosea 11:1, where Matthew quotes that as, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And the Hosea passage, that is referring to the nation of Israel, not to the Messiah. And so this has often raised the question, how does the Old Testament use the New, or how is the Old Testament used by the New Testament? Well, we have to remember that the only Bible the early church had was the Old Testament. There had not been a canon of Scripture formed. For the first couple decades, there were no Gospels or epistles that had been penned or that had been widely disseminated among the churches. And so the Old Testament was the church's Bible. And it was also considered as absolutely authoritative, as well as the apostolic interpretation and use of the Old Testament was also considered authoritative. That these writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. These were the apostles chosen of Christ and remaining in the world, filled with the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses of Him and His resurrection. And so when New Testament writers appear to give maybe new meanings or new emphases or new applications to Old Testament passages that are different than their Old Testament context, this is not a pattern or a license for interpreters today, because no one today is inspired by the Holy Spirit to do such. And so covenant theology, one of their tenets is that we are to read and interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And so this gives them license, they think, to reinterpret Old Testament passages to fit certain New Testament theologies. Well, modern interpreters, or those since the apostles, don't have this license. So we are not to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The practice of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament and their use of the Old Testament does not negate the principle of a historical grammatical hermeneutic for today. In fact, over in Luke, we see Luke chapter 24, verse 27, as Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, if you remember, and speaking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he rebukes them for being slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. It says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, and also, in verse 44, Luke 24, and verse 45, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Because previous to this, they did not understand how the scripture referred to the Messiah. And so in this illumination and this teaching of Jesus to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, to his opening the minds of the disciples, this no doubt included teaching on passages that traditional Judaism did not interpret as messianic or referring to the Messiah. This is why they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus did not fit their preconceived and erroneous ideas and interpretations and assumptions concerning the nature and the work and the mission and the ministry of the Messiah and his first coming. In fact, even in Matthew 11:3, after John is imprisoned, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, announcing the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? In other words, even in John's mind, he was having some doubt. It didn't match the Jewish conception of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. In fact, even right before his ascension, after his resurrection, after he has spent 40 days with the apostles speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God, they ask him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? That was their whole conception of the Messiah. He was going to come, he was going to put down Israel's enemies, wipe them out, and restore Israel to its glorious kingdom. So there was this misconception among Judaism who the Messiah was, what he was to be. This is why the cross of Christ was a stumbling block to the Jew. So Matthew wrote to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as King, is not to renounce Judaism, but is to be a true Jew. And he is showing that there is an undeniable link between Christianity and the Old Testament. Now, the Gospel of Matthew was received by the early church is authentic, without question, written by the Apostle Matthew. And not only was it accepted, but it was known. It was known and accepted very quickly. In fact, according to citations found in many early Christian writings, Matthew's gospel was used by the early church more than all the other gospels. And no other tradition has ever arisen contrary to the belief held by the early church that this was a gospel written by Matthew and that it was the first gospel written among the four gospels, and particularly among the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called synoptic in the sense that they cover basically the same material and in the same order. But no tradition has ever risen contrary to that. until the rise of higher criticism in the late, which really came into its own, kind of got its start during the Enlightenment period, but then really came into its own and popularized in the late 19th century and into the middle part of the 20th century. Now, there are many forms of what's higher criticism. There's called source criticism, there's historical criticism, there's form criticism, there's tradition criticism, there's redaction criticism. But the primary emphasis of higher criticism philosophy and methodology, you might compare the Bible to a watch. It's like somebody coming to a watch and taking the watch apart in order to determine how it was put together. And then they sit around and determine that certain parts don't really belong in the watch, and they were put there by somebody else instead of by the watchmaker, and that they're not necessary, or they're not part of the original watch. And so all the methodologies of higher criticism, they're not an attempt to better understand what the writer, the New Testament writer, meant by what he wrote, but rather the whole procedure is to undermine and deny that he ever wrote it, or that he wrote it in the way that it has come down to us. It's not an attempt to better understand the true meaning of what the apostle wrote, the New Testament writer wrote, but rather to cast doubt and suspicion on its authenticity, its accuracy, its inerrancy, and on its inspiration, its authority, and to sit around and determine what is inspired and what's not inspired. What is to be believed and what's not to be believed. And so, higher criticism begins with the assumption that the Bible is not the Word of God, that it's not infallible, that it's not inspired in the traditional sense. We are told by higher critics, especially in the three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that many accounts of the miracles of Jesus are embellished. Some things never happened historically, but were either made up by the author. Jesus never said much of what is attributed to him. In fact, there used to be a group of so-called scholars that would meet in Chicago once a year called the Jesus Seminar, and they would sit around and vote on the words of Jesus in the New Testament, which words he said, which he might have said, which he probably didn't say, and which he definitely didn't say. And so, and they would even print this out. Pink, I think green and black. And that corresponded to the color of the beads that they would use in their voting. If Jesus definitely said something, then they'd throw a red bead in there. Voting. If he may have said something, it was pink. If he may not have, it was green. And if he definitely didn't, it was black. And of course, most of what they had printed out was black, and there was precious little red. In fact, in their examination of the Lord's Prayer, the Jesus Seminar determined that the only words Jesus ever really spoke was our Father, and that was it. The rest was made up and included by the authors, or just tradition handed down. Jesus never said, according to higher critics, much of what is recorded on the Sermon on the Mount. That only parts of the Bible are to be believed, the parts that scholars tell us are believable. And of course, this results in a Bible, and then a Jesus, and a Christianity that is constantly in flux. It's constantly evolving with the times. In fact, it's been given a name. It's called the Synoptic Problem. And the Synoptic Problem basically is, because there's so much similarity between Matthew, Mark, particularly Matthew and Mark, and then some similarity to Luke, that why is there so much similarity? There's a similarity not only in the accounts, but sometimes the wording that is used in the original Greek is identical in Matthew and in Mark. And so the theory has arrived, in order to try to come up and solve this so-called problem of this great similarity, they've come up with a solution, or try to develop a solution. And the solution is that of Markian priority. That is, they believe that Mark was the first gospel written. Then Matthew used Mark as a source for his gospel, and Luke used Mark and Matthew as sources. But there was also another source involved here, because now you have what's known as a two-source theory or a four-source theory for the Gospels. The two-source theory says that Matthew used Mark plus a phantom document out there called Q, which was just written and maybe oral traditions handed down in the church. Now, no one's ever seen Q. It's never been materialized. It's never been produced, but yet it exists out there somewhere. It's kind of like a lot of evolutionary theory. Nobody's ever seen it happen, but we just assume it has. Because you have to have it in order to support your theory. And the fourth source theory says that there were other traditions, which they name M and L. M for Matthew, L for Luke. These were just oral traditions that either Matthew relied on or Luke relied on as sources in writing their particular gospel. But it's amazing that there was no synoptic problem prior to the rise of higher criticism. And higher criticism used to be confined primarily to liberal theology and to liberal denominations. So we might say, well, why does that concern us? But over the past 50 or 60 years, the principles and methods of higher criticism have made major inroads into evangelicalism. Until today, the vast majority, and I mean the overwhelming vast majority, of so-called scholars and seminary professors hold to a Markian priority of the Gospels. The majority of commentaries, almost all commentaries that are written today, New Testament commentaries, especially commentaries on the Gospels, are written by men who hold to a Markian priority. And so evangelicalism, this has even creeped into conservative scholars, and it is evangelicalism conceded much ground to the methods that question the accuracy of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, let me just give you a partial list of what those who follow this method claim is neither historical or accurate in the Gospels. I mentioned a few things already. But according to the higher critics, even conservative higher critics, scholars, the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are not historical and accurate. The account of the Magi, the historical accuracy of events connected with the birth of John the Baptist, the events surrounding Jesus' baptism, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Matthew 13 and Mark 4, and the Olivet Discourse were not historical events, but rather they're just a compilation of things Jesus said at various times and were compiled by the authors to make it look as though it was all given in one sermon at one time. They deny that Jesus actually said some Beatitudes. They deny that Jesus said the words of Matthew 28:19, which we know as the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They deny Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, that it happened in the way it's recorded. And this is only a partial list. Now, this translates to the pulpit. The preacher cannot speak with any certainty or authority about much of the Bible. And it winds up leaving people in doubt over much of what the Bible teaches. And it raises more questions than it answers, and leaves people with the impression that the Bible may or it may not be true. Now, the belief that gospel writers were dependent on other sources means that they'd made changes to these sources to fit what they were trying to teach in their gospels. It even asserts that a gospel writer would have reconstructed another gospel writer's account to fit their own views and correct it. In fact, probably one of the more well-known of this is the account with the rich young ruler. Look at Matthew, or rather, yes, look at Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, 17 and 18. Here, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, the high critic has come to this, and they look at the way Matthew recorded it. Look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 and 17. Where Matthew writes, "And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.'" So notice the difference. Mark says, "Why?" The higher critic says, "Wait a minute. Matthew would have read this and said, Jesus is denying his deity, or at least it gives the impression that Jesus may be denying his deity. Why do you call me good? No one's good except God." Therefore, somewhat admitting that there may be some sin in Jesus. So, Matthew has to come and correct this and say, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" But yet, Matthew is so incapable and bungling of correcting this that he basically leaves the same impression. There is only one who is good. So here we have, according to higher criticism, one gospel writer correcting the view and the wording of another gospel writer because of some theological objection they have to the way that gospel writer wrote it. This is just one example. According to the higher critic, I've got a commentary written by Robert Gundry on Matthew, where according to him, the accounts of Matthew were enlarged and embellished, made up. He just made up some of the stuff. Well, this makes the authors guilty of dishonesty. It also makes the life and work of Jesus needing embellishment in order to make it more attractive. See, literary dependence is assumed by the higher critic. Just like by the evolutionist, evolution is assumed. It's not proven, no evidence, it's just assumed. And so here, literary dependence is assumed. It's not based on any actual evidence than what they have invented to support their theories. Now, there's no doubt that there's a great deal of similarity between Matthew and Mark, even some of the exact wording, but that doesn't mean they were dependent upon a common source. In fact, within higher criticism, the similarities are highly emphasized, if not exaggerated, while the differences are minimized and ignored. There is a huge amount of material that's found only in Matthew among the Gospels, and that would have been very relevant to a Jewish readership, such as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus has to reorient the Jewish mind to the law and what the true law is, and what kingdom life is, and that their righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, or they can't enter the kingdom of God. There's also Jesus' denunciation of the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. There's the identification of John the Baptist as Elijah, who was to come. that's only in Matthew. There's the account of the posting of the guards at the tomb and the revealing the lie that tried to be propagated by Jewish leaders to explain away the resurrection. This would have been very relevant to the Jewish mind at the time. And so what began a little over 50 years ago in terms of the encroachment of this higher criticism into evangelicalism is now commonplace, to where even the vast majority of conservative scholars have surrendered the historical accuracy of the Gospels. And even worse, they seem to think it really doesn't matter or make all that much difference. D.A. Carson is among those who think that Jesus did not really commission the 12 disciples as described in Matthew 10, but that the entire sermon in Matthew 10 is just a compilation of other sources, including Q and other sayings of Jesus. And he believes that this effect of his view on historical conclusions is just not much. It doesn't really make that much difference. And so these people arrogantly assume that modern scholars know more about the historical circumstances surrounding the writing of the gospel than did the Spirit-inspired authors who wrote them. And what's even more serious for our day and time is that this disregard for the historical accuracy of the Bible has come to be regarded as just no big deal. It doesn't matter whether the Bible is true or not historically. It doesn't matter if it's historically accurate or not for true Christianity to exist. It's all just about the Christian life, whatever that is. That the historical accuracy of the Gospels is irrelevant for Christianity to exist. In other words, modern Christianity is no longer tied to the inerrancy, the inspiration, and the authority of Scripture. Which, of course, makes it much easier for people to invent their own conception of Jesus, their own conception of Christianity, and what it is to be an evangelical. It used to be an evangelical was someone who held to the authority, the inerrancy, and the inspiration of Scripture. Today it simply means one who is more conservative than someone else, anyone else. Higher criticism, especially historical criticism, is by its very nature anti-supernatural, especially when it comes to the inspiration of Scripture. Its ideologies undermine the inerrancy of Scripture. Therefore, it negates the necessity of a historically accurate scripture for Christianity to exist. In fact, back in the early part of the 20th century, B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian, in a paper he wrote called The Real Problem of Inspiration, where he was dealing with higher critics at the time. And he's quoting one higher critic who said, "I will tell you what criticism has destroyed. It has destroyed the doctrine of verbal inspiration. It has destroyed the theory of inerrancy. It has destroyed the false doctrine that makes the inspiration depend upon its attachment to a holy man. Biblical criticism is at the bottom of the reconstruction that is going on throughout the church. The demand for revision of creeds, or to rethink what the Bible says, as we hear today, and changes in methods of worship and Christian work." Higher criticism is behind all that. So there's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. See, ideas have consequences. Presuppositions have consequences. The true Christian comes to the Bible with a presupposition that is inerrant, that is accurate, that is inspired, and it receives it as the Word of God. The higher critic comes to the Bible with the presupposition that it's not the Word of God, that it's to be studied and examined and picked apart like any other piece of literature. There's no such thing as uninspired scripture. There's no such thing as inspired error. Higher criticism makes the gospel writers untrustworthy guides for the truth and for the doctrines and the events of which they wrote. So it all comes down to the credibility of the Bible. In higher criticism, whatever form it takes, and no matter what methods or safeguards are put in place to try to prevent it, it will always undermine the authority of the Bible. See, the authority that cannot be trusted to give us the hard historical facts is soon not trusted for hard doctrines. The Bible's authority is replaced by a subordinated to that of human reason, popular culture, the discoveries of science, or just of feelings and emotion, or conventional wisdom or pragmatism. You see, it is impossible, and think about this, it is impossible to prevent the distrust of the accuracy of what the writers of the Gospels wrote from spreading to what they teach. If what they wrote is in terms of historical events is not accurate, how can we say that what they taught in terms of doctrine is accurate? And then that distrust will spread from what the disciples wrote to the actual words that Jesus is recorded to have said, and undermining the trustworthiness of what Jesus actually said, did, and taught. How do we know the life that Jesus lived? How do we know anything about His birth, His life, His crucifixion, His resurrection? Jesus didn't leave any written documents. We are totally dependent on what the gospel writers wrote for any knowledge of Jesus and the doctrines that He taught. And the only Jesus we have is the one given to us by the authors of the gospels. They recorded for us the teachings and the events that they heard and witnessed. And this is exactly what one of the apostles stated over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. This is what they wrote. Not what they gleaned from some other sources somewhere. It was what they seen and heard and witnessed. So whatever untrustworthiness that is attached to the gospel writers as deliverers of history and doctrine must also attach itself to what they wrote concerning what Jesus did, said, and taught. But this has a further implication. It implies that Jesus entrusted these men and that the Holy Spirit inspired these men who were in fact not trustworthy. So Jesus is discredited along with them. It all boils down to this. The attempt to correct the Bible is to declare the Bible untrustworthy as a witness to history and doctrine. It's the equivalent of saying that our understanding of doctrine and the doctrine of creation is not to be derived from the Bible, but from scientific discoveries of creation. See, a synoptic problem is the same problem as the problem of inspiration. Are the Bible and its human authors trustworthy as teachers of doctrine or not? It can't be both wrong and right, inaccurate and accurate. So is the foundation of our doctrine, our understanding of creation, sin, the fall of man, the nature of man, our understanding of salvation, and our understanding of the life and work and teachings of Jesus to be what the Bible teaches, or what men teach? No matter how you get around it, all of this is motivated by an unwillingness to receive the Word of God as the Word of God and the love of it. No matter how you try to hide that behind a pretense of scholarship or getting to a better understanding of the Bible, there is some area of the life that is unwilling to submit to the authority of Scripture. So even though it's very unpopular, we reject all interpretations, all methods that come from the philosophies of higher criticism, that undermine the inerrancy, the inspiration, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. We hold to the dominant view, the view that dominated the Christian world for centuries until higher criticism came along, that Matthew is the first gospel written, not Mark. Matthew did not use Mark or other sources, but was his own eyewitness accounts and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he recorded and wrote what he wrote. And any discrepancies between Matthew's gospel and Mark and Luke's can be harmonized. And they can be harmonized without resorting to bad hermeneutics or forced interpretations. And sometimes we may just have to admit that the solution is not readily available. But we accept them both as true. It certainly doesn't mean you question the accuracy of the Scripture or the accuracy and integrity of the authors of the New Testament. If the events surrounding the life of Jesus are not historically accurate and can't be depended upon as being recorded as historically accurate, then how could Matthew point to them as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which is one of the primary purposes of his gospel? And why would Matthew, who was one of the 12 apostles and an eyewitness of the events that he records, resort to using Mark as a source? And it's long been accepted and regarded that Mark's gospel is principally a compilation of the sermons and teachings of Peter that Mark witnessed and was with him. See, there are several distinctive features that make Matthew's gospel unique among the synoptic gospels. First is its Jewishness. And it's desired to show that Christianity is a continuation of the Old Testament, of true Judaism. Matthew does not explain Jewish customs like Mark does, because the author assumes his audience understands them. Because Mark is written to a primarily Gentile audience. Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham, who was the patriarch of the Jewish people. Matthew is the only one to record the words of Jesus that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew is the only one to record the strong denunciations of apostate Judaism and its leaders in Matthew 23. There are many parables that are found only in Matthew. The parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. Parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. Parable of the dragnet. Parable of the unmerciful servant. the labors in the vineyard, parable of the two sons, parable of the marriage feast of the king's son, parable we just read of the 10 virgins, and of the talents. Matthew is a thoroughly Jewish Christian, but he does not confine Christianity to the Jews, but the implications of it for Jew and Gentile. That's why there's the Great Commission in Matthew, to go into all the world. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel, Christianity had come to be seen as something totally distinct from Judaism. The earliest of the New Testament epistles is the book of James, written probably around 50 AD. Matthew was written probably around 55 or 60 AD. And those who argue for a later date do so based solely on the assumption that Mark was written first, and Matthew therefore had to have time to glean the sources from Matthew, or rather from Mark and from Q, the phantom document. The outline of Matthew is similar for the other synoptic gospels. There's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. There's the progress of his ministry and the culmination of his ministry. But unlike all other humans who were passive in their birth, Jesus was not only born, but he came into the world to accomplish a divine purpose. That he had been a divine purpose that had been determined in eternity past to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, to fulfill covenant promises made by God to Israel, to give his life a ransom for many, to seek and to save those who were lost, and to redeem all those given to him by his Father who will be citizens of his eternal kingdom. And it's this kingdom that plays such a vital role in the Gospel of Matthew. But unless the Gospels are historically, theologically accurate, what use are they? What use are they? This is why Jesus could say at the Sermon on the Mount, which again would have been very important to a Jew, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot and tittle would disappear till all's fulfilled. So we have a gospel written by a Jew to Jews about the King of the Jews. And I look forward to getting into it, because there's great gold to be mined from this gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your abundant grace.